What are the most popularly worshipped idols today? Welcome to The Good Word. I'm Paul Dibdahl, host and study guide author for this 13-week series on mission. And I'm joined today by two friends and colleagues from the School of Theology at Walla Walla University, Dave Thomas and Brant Berglund. Thank you, gentlemen, for joining me. So we sometimes think of idolatry as something that happens in the distant past or maybe in other parts of the world where people bow down or pray to images. But is that really the case? Are there idols that are popularly worshipped, let's say, in Washington State, where we all are at this moment? And if so, what would those idols be?
Number one on my list would be selfism.
The worshiping
of myself. And what I mean by that is that there's this idea that everybody has this pristine self inside of them that they need to honor the feelings of and the desires of, and that's how you become authentic. I think it's a form of idolatry. It's called selfism.
Selfism. Brant, do you have any?
And maybe I'm pushing back from on the question partly from a standpoint of having heard all my life, oh, well, all these other things are idols that get worshipped. I'd like to go back to the more traditional view of worship and say we're living in such a secular culture. I think worship as such is being set aside. The idea of worship is no longer a central part of life. There are things we give our time and attention and devotion to. Certainly, we have devotional lives, but I don't think we worship it the way we think of in Christian terms. I think the secular world, that whole human experience, is being substituted with something else.
Well, I would broaden your definition. I think everybody worships,
and this is where I think that and I'm using the more narrow version, and I'm pushing back against that broad definition just a little to say that I think that the secular world is trying to find what true worship is, and they're trying to substitute it with things that end up being idols in a sense, but that's because they're lacking true worship.
I think Chesterton said something like this, that when people give up believing in God, they don't go on to believe in nothing but believe in almost anything.
In anything, yeah. Yeah. So what are some of those other things? Yes, the self the identity of the self and what matters about me. There are certainly, if I think about the people I know in this area, the Washington area, sports teams, I think we can bow at the feet of our heroes who catch
money,
balls.
Wealth is
certainly in absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. Wealth and political status and maybe being known in your community, building a career that is something worthy of a legacy, honor, homage, a collection. People worship their collections.
Having power.
Certainly, yeah, power.
Desire for power.
And I think one of the biggest, and this is hard to put a maybe boundaries on, but pleasure. I think people in this culture worship pleasure. They look for that which makes them feel happy and comfortable. Gaming.
In the moment.
Yeah, gaming and the dopamine hit that comes with that. Social media, it's about pleasure and getting likes, right? Oh, somebody gave me a thumbs up. Oh, somebody gave me another like. Well, that's a dopamine hit, right? It's all about pleasure. Satisfying some self-desire. Yeah.
Boy, that's like discouraging to hear the list, this long list of idols. I would agree that idolatry is not something, the simple people back then struggled with this. I think that it continues to be a human challenge, a human reality for us. But this lesson is actually called Mission to the Unreached, Part 1. So there'll be two lessons on Mission to the Unreached. And so it's in this context. There are other religions in the world today, well-known, popular religions, that do deal a lot with images, like in the simplistic way of looking at an idol as a graven image. Mm-hmm. But let's move away from that question about idolatry and just think about the unreached for a moment. In the context of Christian mission, what does it mean to be unreached? Who are we talking about here?
And that begs the question, I think, going back to what a previous conversation we had about salvation. What does it mean to have moved from a hell-bound experience to a heaven-bound or an eternal life movement, have reached in my view, is they've had an opportunity to make that decision with some experience of hearing the word of God, the story of Jesus, and that would be they've been reached with that minimum amount necessary. And yet I say that knowing that I could be going to people who have already responded to the Spirit at some level, right?
Hmm. Revelation. Dave, were you going to say something? Or
pondering there.
You know, I mean, I think that there are going to be people in heaven who never heard about Jesus. Certainly all the people in the Old Testament would be that, although they would have had the hope for a deliverer, which would put them in it. But I think there are other people who, as you mentioned some weeks ago, Paul, and where you made one little comment, that there are some people who respond to the promptings of the Holy Spirit and they are being led somewhat unknowingly. They don't know the details of this, but the central ethos of the gospel is resident in their lives. And, those of you who know about Ellen White and the book Desire of Ages, he says that there are those among the heathen, which is an old term for people who are unreached, that even though they don't know the law of God, and they've followed the promptings of the Spirit, and they will not be lost. And so I think that what when we talk about Christian mission, we are improving the odds for people who have never heard the actual gospel by preaching. But I don't think we are the sole source of redemption.
I'm going to read from Romans chapter 1, verse 20. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse.
That's a powerful statement.
So if we take this one, this verse seriously, then is there anyone that is unreached? Well, it depends on how we define reached, I guess.
I think that if you're asking about has the Holy Spirit left anybody unreached, the answer is no.
Hmm.
And I love to tell, in my days of teaching, I would tell students that, you know, the first calling of God is a call to redemption, and that's something that is governed by God. And you will never go to any place where a person has not somehow sensed a call to redemption from the Spirit of God. So those who proclaim themselves to be in Christian ministry are never in the first place when it comes to the gospel. They're always second or third.
Hmm.
Am I a heretic now, Paul?
No. Well, you might be a heretic, but not on this point. You're pretty solid here, I think.
And I have a burden as well, and I don't know exactly where this – maybe it's with the Wycliffe Bible translators for their work, but part of my idea of reaching – the unreached is that everybody has an opportunity to read the Bible in their own language. And for me, then that becomes, you know, the translating of the Greek and Hebrew scriptures and some Aramaic in the Old Testament into the language of every people group on the planet. I will feel like we have made steps towards them being reached when they have a Bible accessible to them.
And I'm gonna step back just a bit here. We were kind of pressing on the issue of the unreached. If we are defining unreached as people who have not heard an intelligible presentation, I say presentation, have in an intelligible way heard the story of Jesus and the forgiveness and salvation that is offered through him, then we're talking about 1/4, about 25% of the world's population have never heard that. So I think there is sometimes this idea among some Christians that, well, I mean, everyone has heard, you know, we got the internet and radio and all of that, and people have heard, and it's simply not the case. There are hundreds of millions, even, more than a billion people who have never had that opportunity. I don't think it's that God has not reached out to them or that there's no evidence of God's love, as we just read in Romans. But certainly there are people who would benefit, whose lives would be transformed by the opportunity, by hearing the gospel of Jesus. So there's much work to be done, I think, for cross-cultural missionaries.
Can I ask you a question then, Paul? As a missiologist, is it, and I could get in trouble by even asking this, I think, but is it necessary that every person who hears the story of Jesus then must must abandon every belief that they have held before? Or can a person have the story of Jesus come into their world and say, wow, I now recognize that as a Hindu, as a Buddhist, as a Muslim, that there's this story of Jesus now that also makes an impact in my life. At what level does the story of Jesus require the abandonment of all other beliefs, practices, cultural, you know, is that question? I know that's a deep question.
It is a deep question. We have just over 2 minutes left of time.
Saved by the bell.
But I'll use this example from the Bible. The Apostle Paul, what was his religion?
He was a Jew.
He was a Jew.
Pharisaic Jew.
So on the road to Damascus, does he become a Christian? No, later on, he still describes himself as a Jew.
Yeah.
And there are practices associated with that that we don't, as a Christian today, I don't hold myself to. But what happened for him was he saw a vision of who Jesus was, and his life then was oriented around that understanding of Jesus. And I think and I understand why, but when it comes to Judaism, somehow we seem more comfortable with that. But if we say Buddhist or Muslim, for example, we tend to think this is just absolutely apples and oranges.
Mm-hmm.
And I think we say that because we don't really understand, say, Buddhism or Islam or Hinduism. There's incredible variety within these labels, these world religion labels. And I think we just have to be careful assuming that someone that has been raised in that sort of culture that maybe uses that label, that they really can't be a follower of Jesus unless they adopt our label. I think that's a misunderstanding and misreading of Scripture as well. So I'm not calling into question the importance of full-fledged commitment to Jesus, following Jesus, but the labels we use are so messy and so, in some ways, misleading.
Or the cultural practices of those Christians who share the gospel. Those aren't necessarily things they need to adopt.
Sure.
If that makes sense. The packaging of the missionaries who go themselves.
A follower of Jesus in one culture will not look exactly like the follower of Jesus in another culture, and they may both be fully devoted followers of Jesus.
Yeah, I think that was my question.
Yeah,
yeah, thanks.
We don't have time for it. We're going to end there. I think there's enough, maybe Brant, in your last question and in my brief answer, maybe there's enough there to keep our listeners discussing among themselves on that issue. So thank you both. Wow, the time went fast today. But thank you, Brant and Dave, for the conversation today. Thanks also to our program engineers, Rick Baskett and Naomi Cueto. And then finally, once again, we always like to close by thanking you, our listeners. God bless you. For the Good Word, I'm Paul Dibdahl.
You've been listening to Good Word, a production of the School of Theology at Walla Walla University and KGTS-FM. To order a copy of today's broadcast, you can call 509-527-2194. Thanks for listening, and we'll be here next week at this time with Good Word.